We're a couple of weeks into, I think 4 weeks into this series, Life Together, thinking about the unique beauty of Christian community. If you have a look at that poster, what we've been trying to offer is a vision for transformative Christian community in an age of individualism and loneliness. A community has always been important, but it feels particularly important in this moment. I'm struck by the number of new people who have made their way into this community over the last few months, coming with a similar kind of refrain, which is just this longing for deeper connection and community. It's not like we don't connect. We connect plenty, and we've got a million friends, and too many, in fact, most of us. We've got all these connections online. I think it's the depth. And it's the realness of embodied community and that people are looking for. So we've been thinking about the beauty of Christian community, but today I thought actually we should give some space to the challenge of community. Today and next week probably, Mon's going to be speaking about how we resolve conflict in community. But I guess just start by naming something true, that community is both beautiful and it's broken. And we've all got stories of community that's given us life, that's been a blessing to us, friends that have carried us through a dark season. You know, family meals, or it might be friends, but spaces in which we feel like we genuinely belong. These are my people. For some of you who've been to church for a while, it may be a small group space where you've deeply connected, shared, as Jess said, the highs and lows of life, been held. Often those groups become lifelines for us in seasons, in difficult seasons particularly. So we've all got stories like that, or hopefully we do. I reckon we've all got stories as well of experiences of community that leave us with scars, beaten and bruised, friendships that are fractured, family conflicts that have never healed. Some of you have experienced within church splits or deep disappointment from leaders. And that's the tension that we live in and are exploring, this idea that community is both where we're most deeply formed and it's also often the place where we are most deeply hurt. There's some nodding heads on both fronts. I feel like you get this. So the question is, what do we do with that? And to put it in a different way, do we pull away in those moments? Do we protect ourselves and never risk it again? It's a very understandable response to when community goes pear-shaped. Pull away, protect, and never risk. Or do we lean in and trust that actually God might meet us in the midst of his people who can be both that source of great joy and a source of great pain? So next 2 weeks, looking at the challenge of community and this truth that often the place of our greatest hurt can also be the place of our greatest healing. Place of our greatest hurt can also be the place of our greatest healing. So thinking about hurt in community, I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? We're in relationship with other people who, just like us, are broken. Sin impacts relationships. It's a communal thing. I don't know whether you're new to church, you've been around it for a while. Sin is one of those words that, I don't know, can be jarring for people. I actually loved the way that this British guy, Francis Spufford, great English name. Do you know him? Just because you're English? So he, this is a while ago, but this was my pastor when I was in youth. This was his like favorite book that he'd quote endlessly. He was like an underground Christian. People didn't know it. He's this writer, essayist, like cultural guru in England at the time. And suddenly comes out like, hey, I actually believe this stuff. And it took people by shock. And so he's like, oh, what's with that? So he wrote a book called Unapologetic, Why Despite Everything, Christianity Can Still Make Surprising Emotional Sense. It's a fascinating book, but the best part of it is his definition of sin. I'm not going to use the actual word that he uses. I'll leave it to your imagination. He defines sin, and this has been widely used, as the human propensity to stuff things up. Now, he uses another word, a rude word that I won't use in church. Because he's, you know, he was kind of a different Christian, but he calls it the human propensity to stuff things up. The idea is, and it's deliberately raw language, he's trying to capture how sin isn't just about breaking rules, but it's about the way that we continually damage relationships and the way we continually damage ourselves and the world around us, even when we know better, even when we don't want to. It's this innate human propensity to just stuff things up. And that is why community is hard. We could talk about the ways in which sin interrupts and fractures relationship, but I actually want to look at something different tonight. It's related to sin, but it's different, and it's the idea of shame. Look at how shame impacts the way that we engage in community. The reason why we're looking at this is because if community can be a place of healing, shame is the obstacle that actually keeps us from stepping into that place of healing. When we think about sin, we often go back to a paradigm story in the Christian faith. It's the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. So whatever you think about Genesis and the early chapters of the Bible, if we think of that as a paradigm story for the kind of human reality and the nature of people, chapter 3 has that story of when sin first enters the world. And I want to look at what happens. What is the very first thing that Adam and Eve do after they sin in the garden? They sew fig leaves together and make coverings for themselves. Then they hide, first from each other, literally, and then they hide from God, who is everywhere. Instead of moving toward God, they retreat and they pull away. This is a very vivid picture of shame. Jewish culture and the kind of cultural context of when the New Testament is written is what people would call an honor-shame culture. Everything is about either honor or shame. Shame is the currency that they deal in. And so this paradigm story is a vivid picture of what shame does to relationships. So sin, we get, you hurt me, you lie to me, you have a verbal spat, and that fractures a relationship. And often it means that I reject you and I pull away from you. But shame is what causes us to hide and to pull away through fear of rejection. Shame disconnects us on a number of fronts, but here in this story, we see that it disconnects us firstly from God. Adam and Eve say that they're afraid, so they hide. It disconnects us from others. So the whole fig leaf thing, it's not just a weird story about modesty. It's like suddenly I feel vulnerable and I need to hide. Something about sin's entry into human life means that I'm vulnerable and I need to cover up and hide myself from you. It's a withdrawal from intimacy. It stops us from being fully seen and fully known. Shame also disconnects us from ourselves. Shame has a way of making us bury the parts of our story that we feel most uncomfortable about. And so we avoid honesty, not just with others, but actually with ourselves as well. And so when shame disconnects us from these three lifelines, our relationship with God, our relationship with others, our relationship with ourself, fear and control then become our operating system. And you see it in that chapter 3 of Genesis. We hide, we cover up, and then we blame other people. So it's not just an ancient story. It's actually a mirror. And it's a paradigm for the way in which sin and shame infect our relationships and impact, therefore, community. We live this out every day in different ways. In the community practice from practicing the way that in some ways has become a template for this series. John Mark Comer talks about shame moves that we still make today. I'm just going to move through these and see if they sound familiar or resonate with you, because we don't use fig leaves anymore, but there are patterns that we can see that are very similar to what we see in Genesis. Firstly, he describes hiding, and that's that idea of withdrawal or secrecy. Like someone asks you how you are and you say, fine, and inside you are crumbling. Now, in that context, that friendship may stay safe for you because you're avoiding vulnerability, but it never goes deep and therefore can't really transform. So that's the first one, hiding. The second one is different. It's hustling is what he calls it. So this is moving towards perfectionism and performance. So in order to hide, I do that beneath a veneer of perfectionism, trying to be the most competent person, the most put together. In some contexts, it's like church, the most spiritual. It's trying to get people to admire us, but they don't actually know us. What they admire is not actually the full version of us, which we are absolutely mortified that they would ever find out what that looks like. So hustling. Number three, numbing or distraction. Late night scrolling, an extra drink, endless busyness just to avoid confronting ourselves and the difficulty of our lives. This is a way that keeps shame at bay, but it also keeps people out, keeps everything superficial in a sense. The fourth one he describes is attacking ourselves, or this kind of internal contempt, that inner voice that just says I'm hopeless, that I'm not worthy of others' love. And what this often leads to is a self-isolating or a withdrawing to avoid disappointing others. If I'm not there, I can't stuff things up, basically. The fifth one he lists is attacking others. So instead of internal contempt, it's this external contempt. And this is the blaming impulse. We deflect exposure of our own faults by finding fault in other people through sarcasm, criticism, icy kind of stonewalling and silence. And it feels protective, but it actually corrodes intimacy in a different way. So these are like what he describes, Comer describes as shame moves. They feel like protection, but over time they actually hollow out relationships. And we're left with only shallow, only superficial relationships. So how does shame corrode relationship? What are some practical examples? Because it never just stays inside of us. It always moves out. It always infects our relationships. When you think about it in the context of friendship, you get hurt, but instead of saying so or naming the hurt with the person, you pull away. And then the other person feels your distance and assumes that you don't care. And then they pull back too. And then we find ourselves, don't we, in these cycles of distance and withdrawal, usually based on assumptions about what the other person is thinking. In our intimate relationships, in our marriages or with our spouse or our partner, you know, one partner makes a mistake. Instead of owning it, they hide behind. Might be work or chores or gifts or whatever, and the other person feels unloved and presses harder, and the hiding kind of deepens and the intimacy dies. And there are so many ways in which shame can play out in those most close relationships of ours, in families. And, you know, when I look at my, and I've shared with some of you about my interesting family, love them all, but we see these cycles of shame over generations in our families. You know, sometimes as a parent, you might react harshly to a child who's coming and confessing that they've done something wrong. But maybe that's because our shame says actually their failure reflects on me and my ability to parent. And then that child's learning, well, if I tell the truth about what I've done, then actually I'll get shamed and humiliated. So they hide it next time. And these are the ways in which in our families and in our parenting, shame can similarly distance us. I know we could keep going. There's lots of experts on this in this room. I acknowledge. But in all of these ways, we see that shame corrodes community and it keeps us from being truly known. And I guess the devastating thing is it keeps us often away from and avoiding the very thing that we are made for, which is community and relationship and connection. And Tim Keller has this beautiful quote in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, and he says, "To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God." Every one of us longs to be fully known, like the whole of us, and fully loved. Actually, what we experience is a whole bunch of people who might love us, but they don't fully know us, and that is shallow, and it doesn't satisfy us. Our greatest fear is that people would fully know us and reject us. But the love of God is a love that knows us fully and completely and embraces us fully and completely. I always think and often use the image of the father in the story of the prodigal son. The son returns home, and what's the internal dialogue? "I will go back home and beg my father to be a slave in his house." That is a statement of shame. I am not worthy of his love anymore. So he sets out from the foreign land that he's found himself at rock bottom in, and he begins the long walk home. And the father sees him coming down the road. And instead of standing there with his arms folded, which is often how we think God would respond to us, what does he do? He runs. He runs down the road to meet and embrace his son. The other day we had Brad, who was a visiting pastor from Brewarrina, amazing Aboriginal Christian man, and he was telling me about this thing that he'd learned about Jewish culture that just shed new light on this story for me. And there's this word in Jewish culture, it's for a shaming ritual called a kazaza. And basically, if a person who had done something that had brought shame on their family or their community was to re-enter the community, there would be this ritual that would play out where people would bring pots out into the street. And as they came home, they would smash the pot on the ground in front of them. They would let them back in, but it would be a way of symbolizing the shame and the brokenness that you now had to bear if you want to come and be one of us again. Kazaza. So I hadn't heard of it. And this is a bit speculative, but maybe what the father is doing as he runs down the road is outrunning the kazaza ritual. Getting there first, so that he can walk his son back into that community. Because if the father, who was the most had the most reason to heap shame on the son who had taken his inheritance and wealth and gone and squandered it, if he walked back in embracing the son, then surely people would also have to follow suit. I don't know, but I love that idea that the father's grace would outrun the shame that was being brought by the community. Romans 8, Paul says, "Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And that word condemnation is sometimes translated in English versions as shame. There is now no shame for those who are in Christ. We're free. The father's arms are open to us. Now, I can say that, but how do you actually experience that? And this is where the community can become the space of healing. Someone could have said to that younger son, "You're forgiven. God loves you." I think what he actually needed, though, was the father's embrace and the party where he was welcomed back into community. It's actually through the people of God that he experiences tangibly what grace and love and forgiveness actually feel like. So there's a practice here, and I'll finish with this. And the practice is an ancient one, And it's one that we don't do well and we don't do much in the Protestant tradition. And it's the practice of confession. When we think about confession in a religious setting, we often think of a Catholic context of a priest in a booth and people go in and confess. But we must not lose this practice of confession. If confession means simply being open and vulnerable, even about my deepest failings, I reckon that is exactly what we need in order to truly experience love and forgiveness. It runs through the entirety of church history from the early church, you know, I'll skip over some of this, but you see like one example in the early church or in Celtic Christianity, in like where the UK is now in the 800s, there was this idea of an anam cara. The translation of the Latin there is a soul friend, but just one companion who you can bear all with. Nothing is off the table. So I'm not just saying you just have to walk around confessing your sins to everyone, but you need an anam cara, someone who knows you fully inside and out, who you can share everything with. And it's through that kind of friendship and in that kind of community we are fully known and we can be fully loved. It doesn't have to be dramatic. It's not just the big stuff. It's the little things. It's sharing in community. You know, I was harsh with my kids this week and I'm not proud of it. Or I'm just hiding behind my busyness instead of facing what's going on. And it's about hearing from others in our community, you're still loved. You are forgiven, being embraced and being prayed for. So I'm skipping over a little bit here, but I'll finish with a verse from James, given it's the book that we just read and worked our way through. He says that in verse 16 of chapter 5, he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. Not just forgiven, but healed, made whole, reconnected. Where shame has fractured relationship, it's confession in community, prayer, and embodied tangible love that will actually begin to restore and heal what sin has broken. We can't live without sin this side of eternity. We can try, but in Christ, we can actually live without shame. I can't live with sin, but I can live without shame. So the invitation today is not just, will you confess your sins? The deeper invitation is, will you let yourself be loved in community? Will you risk it? Will you be open? Will you be vulnerable? Will you come as you are? And the flip side is, as people come fully themselves, open and vulnerable to you, will you embrace them like that father on the road? Because what we desperately need is to be fully known and fully loved. That is the gospel embodied in community. Let me pray for us. And man, how are the kids just sneaking back in there? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that image that you left us of the wide and generous embrace of the prodigal son returning home. And we pray that in the same way that we would know your loving embrace, not just theoretically, but that we would experience it tangibly here in this church family. Would we be a people who live this, who both confess and are open and vulnerable with one another, but also those who are able to receive that and minister your love and grace to those who are hurting? We recognize that shame is like mold in a dark basement and it will not go away so long as it is hidden. And so we just pray that we are able to move it into the light and bring things out so that they can find healing and wholeness in your love. Whatever this is bringing up for each of us as individuals, Holy Spirit, would you minister the love of Christ to our hearts right now? And Lord, as we move into a space of eating together, would it be again an experience of your family and the unique, beautiful community that evolves around you, Jesus? We pray all of this in your powerful name. Amen.